The incredible resurrection. I'll ask you, please, to turn in your Bible and stand with me as we read the scripture. Acts chapter 25. We'll read two verses in chapter 25, and then we'll read some more later in the chapter and in chapter 26. But let's begin with Acts chapter 25 and verse 18 and 19. Festus is explaining here to King Agrippa the situation concerning Paul, and he wants Paul to be interviewed and for him to make up his mind about what to do with the Apostle Paul. So verse 18 says, chapter 25, verse 18, against whom the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth unto you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Chapter 26 and verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many, many blessings. We thank you for this beautiful day where we can gather and meet here in this place. This is a day the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And it is Resurrection Sunday, as every Sunday is, celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you might speak to each of our hearts today, encourage us and strengthen us. And Lord, we pray that you might have your will and your way in every heart, every life. We pray for Brother Miller as he preaches there in Kirk. We pray you'd bless him, give him power, give him strength and guidance and wisdom. We pray that you would bless the hearts of the people there, encourage and strengthen them. And for Brother Dotson and his wife Sue, we pray that you would bless and encourage them also. We thank you that we can serve you in these times and this day. We pray that you'll give us wisdom now and work your will in each life and heart. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. The incredible resurrection. Paul says to Agrippa here, and the Bible tells us that he is well acquainted with the Jews and their religion. And Paul has the question. He said, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly a primary doctrine in the Bible. And without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. Really doesn't. Oops. I have a hole in my old pulpit I put my foot on. This has a door here, so pardon me. Resurrection is important. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the most important. And it guarantees the resurrection of every other living soul that has ever been conceived. The resurrection. You know, we have some disturbance sometimes over the bodies that depart. And sometimes we have funerals and we lay our loved ones aside. The grave and the death and the dying troubles us a little more. Even those who are saved. Our bodies are going to be placed back in the dust and returned to dust, as the scripture says. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ eliminates this sorrow about the body. And I want you to turn to several scriptures here, but let's look back to the book of Job. Job is one of the old figures of the Bible. They say that Job probably lived about the time that Abraham did. And look what Job had to say in Job chapter 19 and verse 25 to 27. Job chapter 19, verse 25 to 27. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And I like that word know, K-N-O-W. You find that word about 30 times in the little book of 1 John, only 5 chapters, but over and over and over again, John says in 1 John, we can know, we can know, we can know, about 30 times. And Job believed the same thing. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." This is the Old Testament, Abraham's time. And he's talking about the Redeemer. And he believes the Redeemer liveth. He lives. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then Job said, "And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." And there's the second coming of Christ. Job believed that the Redeemer would come back and stand on the earth in the latter days. And the Bible tells us his feet are going to come down on the Mount Olive, and the mountain is going to split, and the Lord Jesus is going to deal with his enemies and set up his kingdom on this earth, and things are going to get real good. Things are not too good right now. And we look around us and we think things are getting worse and worse, and the Bible says they will get worse and worse. But then they're going to get better. They're really going to get better when Jesus comes back. So the Lord loves his people. And Job, way back in the Old Testament, had the confidence that one day he would see the Lord. He said, verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body," and what a gruesome thought that is, "and yet if the Lord does not come before we die, we are all headed for the grave. Though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's a amazing thing to say, an incredible thing, I would say, wouldn't you? That the body could be destroyed and be eaten by worms and dissolve in the grave for centuries, and yet that very same body would stand up again and would, in his flesh, he said, see God. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." Not talking about somebody else. He's not talking about some other condition. He's talking about himself. "I myself am going to see God, though my reins be consumed within me." And I think Agrippa might say, "That's incredible." And the world says, "That's incredible that a person could die and their body molder away. And yet yet you Christians believe that one day those bodies are going to be raised and stand before God and see God and be raised not in corruption but in glory and immortality." What an amazing, amazing thing. Back a chapter or two in the book of Job, in chapter 14, Job says, chapter 14, verse 14 and 15, he said, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." A lot of this sounds New Testament, doesn't it? He said, "I'm going to wait until my change come. One of these days, I'm going to be gloriously changed," he said. And he said, "My appointed time will come. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Job understood that. The appointed time is coming, and one of these days, I'm going to be changed. Now, you can make an appointment with a doctor, and you can change it. How many of you ever chickened out about going to the doctor? Or the dentist, yes, the dentist. You call on the phone and say, no, I got important business that day. I won't be able to make it in, please. Or would you like to come the next Tuesday? Well, I think I got something important to do that day, too. And, we can put it off and put it off and put it off, but this is one appointment you will never be able to put off. It is appointed unto man. Once to die. That does away with reincarnation. You die only once. And after this, what? Not another cycle. After this, the judgment. You meet God. The resurrection. Incredible resurrection. God loved us and chose us as men and women in the flesh, not disembodied spirits. He loves you, body, soul, and spirit. The body is his creation. You remember the Bible tells us that God stooped down and of the dust of the earth he made a man. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God made man to start with. He is his creation. And God has a special care and concern for the body as well as for the soul and the spirit. Psalm 139, verse 16. David said, "In thy book all my members were written." Psalm 139, verse 16. Great psalm. That Psalm 139 is a tremendous commentary on life and the value of life and the wonder and the miracle of life. I came across a book a few years ago written by a scientist named Anthony Flew. He's a Briton, and he's for many years was the world's one of the world's most famous atheists. And he was an atheist apologist, wrote 12 or 13 books supporting the idea of atheism and running down the idea of the existence of a personal God. He wrote those books, and he was featured on TV shows and became very popular amongst agnostics and the worldly crowd, as you would imagine. But he got into his later years, and then he wrote a book. And the title of the book is, "There Is No God," with the "no" stroked out with a big red stroke. He came to the conclusion that there was a God. Now, I don't say that he became born again, that he trusted Christ. I don't think he had at the time that he wrote this book. But he wrote this book saying that it is not possible that this world could exist, that all the living creatures in this world could exist, that all the plants and animals and organisms and space itself, all the planets and constellations and galaxies. He said it is not possible that these things could have come into being without an infinite planner. And he said, as they studied, I think he was involved in the genome project, and he said, as we studied human genetics and the chromosomes and all these things, he said, it became obvious that in every single cell of your body, there is more information than in the Encyclopedia Britannica. And he said, there has to be a planner, a great infinite mind behind all this. And of course, we would say amen. He got to the end of his book, and I found it interesting. And I don't know what has happened since. It's been several years since I read the book. But he said, toward the tail end of his book, he said, "Now the next thing I have to decide is, was Jesus God?" So if you get that far, that's the next question you're going to have to answer. Was Jesus God? Did God make himself known in the person of Jesus Christ? And of course, he did. This body is an amazing thing, and the Lord is going to raise it. He has ransomed us, body and soul. He's paid for your body as well as your soul. Your soul is saved. The body's still lost. That's why we have so much trouble with the body. The flesh is kind of a drag on the soul. One of these days, the body's going to be saved too. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord is going to change us, and this mortal is going to put on immortality, and we will be changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus himself. The body is called, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, the temple of the Holy Ghost. This body that we dwell in, we sometimes say, my body has a soul. Well, that's the wrong way to look at it. The soul has a body. You are a soul. The soul has this physical body, this vehicle to carry it through this life and through this world and your lifetime. But God is concerned about the body as well as the soul. And he's going to redeem the body. It's an earthly tabernacle, he said. And he said, if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, tabernacle, you know, is a tent. How many of you have been camping this year? You're getting over that business of sleeping in tents, right? People don't like bears looking in the door and other things. It gets kind of cold in a tent, too. But they lived in tents in the Old Testament times. Abraham and the others mostly lived in a tent. When the Lord came with the two angels, of course, Abraham was in the tent, stood in the tent door in the heat of the day. A tent is a temporary dwelling place. I kind of like to go camping sometimes. My wife doesn't understand why I want to go out and sleep in the cold. I don't like to sleep in the cold. If I can stay comfortable outside in the cold, then that's fun. But if you can't stay comfortable, it's not fun anymore. But I wouldn't want to live there forever. I would not want to live there all the time. In Canada, years ago, we went to a town, started a church, and a family got saved, a couple got saved, got in the church, and they began bringing their friends. A lot of their friends and their relatives got saved. This one young man, I believe he was a nephew, came down from up north. He'd been in northern Alberta and had been trying to homestead up there. And he had his wife living in a tent, a wall tent with one of those little stoves, through the winter. How many of you ladies put up with that? So she left him. And he came south. And she came south to Kelowna, the town we were in. And they got back together and got saved and got in our church. And it was a real blessing. But he realized, I'm going to have to provide a better dwelling place for my wife. And that was a good thing to do. Tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. Not very many of us, probably not any of us in this crowd, would want to live in a tent forever and ever and ever and make that your permanent place of residence. It's temporary. In the Old Testament, the Lord gave directions for a tabernacle, and they built a tabernacle, and it was a large tent, very nice tent. But it had parts and pieces. They took it all down. It all came down, and they carried it to wherever the Lord tarried, where the pillar of cloud stopped, and there they erected it again. And that tabernacle eventually gave way to Solomon's glorious temple. And it's kind of the same way with us. We live in this old temporary tabernacle, and one of these days the Lord is going to change it into something we never could ever conceive of. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. The Lord is going to come to this earth, and as Job said, he's going to steal away all those who have died and been buried in the dirt, been lost at sea. No matter where they are, no matter where the molecules of their body have gone, they are going to be reconstituted, called back together, and stand up again and meet the Lord. Jesus is referred to as a thief 5 or 6 times in the Bible. It's an interesting comparison, isn't it? You wouldn't think that the Lord of glory, God in human flesh, would ever be compared to a thief, and yet he is. He's compared to a serpent, you remember. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As compared to a serpent, because he bore the sins of the world. A serpent is the symbol of sin and represents all that's evil. And yet Jesus took upon him all the sins of the world. And he was compared to that serpent that was lifted up on the pole. Matthew 26 and verse 55, the Bible says they came out against him as against a thief, as if they were going to take a thief with swords and staves and lanterns. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, the Bible speaks about the day of the Lord and the Lord coming as a thief in the night. You ever had a thief come in the night and take away something that belonged to you? It's pretty disconcerting, isn't it, for somebody to come and steal your stuff. Jesus came, or is going to come, as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10 repeats that, the day of the Lord, in which the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord is speaking to those churches, and he rebukes the church and says, I will come on thee as a thief. If you don't repent and change your ways, I'll come like a thief. You won't expect me, and I'll be there. Revelation 16, 15, he repeats that. Behold, I come as a thief. It's going to surprise the world. The thief comes at night when you're not expecting it. And Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible, Jesus speaks about that day in which I come to make up my jewels. I think that speaks there in Malachi chapter 3 about the rapture, the Lord coming to take up his jewels. What does a thief do? He comes in the night. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The thief comes at night when it's dark. Nobody can see. And he tries to take the small, valuable, portable things, gathers them up, and away he goes as quick as he can go. And all that symbolizes the Lord Jesus coming to take us away, making up his jewels. If you're saved and you know the Lord is your Savior, you're one of his jewels. You're a ruby or an emerald or a sapphire or a diamond or whatever he considers you to be. But God's people are the jewels, and he's going to make them up, and he's going to take them away as a thief would take them away. Not only the mind and the spirit, but this body will honor him. This voice and this eye and this ear and this hand will serve and honor him, even though it be laid in the grave and mold our way to the dust. Can this be? It's credible, the world would say. Incredible. Now, Agrippa and the worldly people of our day would have some problems with this idea. They would bring up a bunch of difficulties, I think. And one of the difficulties they might bring up is, you mean this very body? How could it be? If this body lies in the grave and molders away to dust, how can that possibly be? This body will never be again, they say. The experts say, I heard this some years ago, I've heard this several times. Beware of the experts. You know what an expert is?
Drip under pressure.
A drip under pressure. A gold star. A drip under pressure. Well, I heard one of the experts say, well, you know, the body replaces itself every 7 years. All the cells of your body have been replaced. So every seven years you've got new cells in your body. If that's true, why do I look like this? But that's what they say. Resurrection of the body is a marvelous thing. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes that marvelous resurrection. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, the Bible says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a wonderful thing it's going to be. Incredible. Yes. Jesus said to his disciples, it is I. See my hands, my feet? It's him. Well, it's somebody else. So when our body is resurrected, it's going to be the same identical body, changed marvelously, miraculously. Jesus, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, that the angels said about Jesus in Acts chapter 1, they said, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner. The same Jesus, not somebody else, not something else. This same Jesus is coming back. And that's true of you and I too. It's going to be us. You're not going to be somebody else. It's going to be you. Perfected and glorified. Incredible. Another problem they might have is most bodies are utterly destroyed. Most bodies that have ever been conceived have been utterly, completely destroyed, as we would say. Brown powder. You think about the battlefields of the sea and the land, the great armies that have been raised and the great navies that have been raised. Even in ancient times, it's amazing the millions of soldiers and sailors who were massed together for great battles in the days of the Persians and the Greeks and lost at sea. Modern days, we've had many people, World War I, World War II, all of our wars, we've had people lost at sea, lost on the land, bodies never recovered, people missing and never can find them. But every one of them is going to be reclaimed. Some have been dissolved in lime pits. Some have been burned completely to ashes. Some have been devoured by wild beasts. Amazing. Agrippa would say, incredible that this could be, that it could ever be. Where is Felix and Festus and Agrippa today, their bodies? And Paul, where's his body? The bodies are gone. They're laid away. Some we know where they are, some we don't. But no matter, they all turn to brown dust after a very short time. The Titanic, back in 1914, I believe it was, went down in the North Atlantic. Cold, icy sea, icebergs all around. And 1,500 people perished. And they never found any of the people who went down. Their bodies were not found. And a few years ago, there was a great hubbub about the underwater exploration and discovery. They sent the submersibles down, and they were able to take pictures of the Titanic from stem to stern and inside. But there were never any bone fragments, nothing of any human body ever found. Shoes were found. They found shoes and, of course, china and other things like that that were imperishable. But they found leather suitcases and leather shoes, almost intact, and a lot of things preserved by that very cold, deep water. But no sign of any human. Not a bone. All perished. Washed away in the briny deep. Revelation chapter 20 says the sea will give up the dead which are in it. And death, that's the grave. And hell, that's hell, will give up the dead which are in them, and they will all, every man, will stand before God, in judgment before God. Those are the lost there in Revelation chapter 20. Every single body that has ever existed, even though they have been washed around in the ocean for centuries and millenniums, the molecules of those bodies have been evaporated into the air, drawn up into the clouds and over the continents and fall as snow and as rain, and the rivers trickle down to the sea again. And that process has been going on. Solomon described that process. Been going on for six millenniums now. And I'm sure that there are many, many, many millions of bodies that no two molecules are still intact. But God is going to recover every molecule of every body, and they will all be reconstituted, and they will stand up before God. Incredible. Amazing. Another thing, all men are going to rise. Everybody. Nobody's accepted. It's going to be every single soul ever conceived. Every body ever produced is going to stand up. Jesus Christ raised people from the dead. We don't know how many during his earthly ministry. Elijah raised someone from the dead. Peter raised someone from the dead. God did it through them. But there's coming a time when every single body that has ever been conceived is going to be raised. All the millions of history. Xerxes and his millions. Alexander the Great. All the Roman legions. You think about the millions in China. And India's uncounted millions of people. And who knows what the world still has in store as far as war and destruction and commotion and death. Every single soul, every single body is going to be given up. And we shall all be changed. The saved are going to be changed. Incredible. Think about the strange places where all the dead may be. And as we've said, 6,000 years of human history and the ocean and the elements all having their way and wild beasts having their way. Who knows where all the molecules of everybody is? But think of the mines where men have died in cave-ins and the caverns of the sea and the desert. Every tree, every field, and every brook, every summer breeze will be bearing molecules of someone who once existed in their body. Every rivulet of water that flows on the earth. It's an amazing thing to contemplate. But the Lord is going to call them all back into existence. Pascal, I don't know much about Pascal. Maybe I wouldn't quote him if I did. But some say he was a Christian. And he said, he was a philosopher. He said, which is more difficult, that something which once was should be again, or that something that never was should exist? And if God is God and God can create man to start with, God can certainly reconstitute him and resurrect his body and cause him to stand up again. That's incredible. But that's what God is going to do. And then another thing that is amazing, they shall all rise at once. Now, there's several resurrections. There's the rapture, of course, and there's the resurrection of the just at the end of the millennial period. And then in Revelation 20, the resurrection of the lost, bodies coming up from the sea and from death and from hell. But in each of those resurrections, people are all resurrected at one time, instantly. Everybody is called up. What an amazing thing that is. All in one instant, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, you know what the twinkling of an eye is? Look at the eye of your sweetheart there, men. And ladies, your husband. And that eye turns and the light moves on that eye. That's the twinkling of an eye. That's pretty fast. I remember learning in school the speed of light. What was it? 800 and some thousand?
186,000.
Miles per second?
Yeah.
That's pretty fast. I can't drive my car near that fast. That's fast. The twinkling of an eye, this is going to take place. I mean, if God is God, what's the problem here? And if God is God, and God said in the beginning, way back in the book of Genesis, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, and God said, and God said, six times there in Genesis chapter 1. And every time God said something, it was so, or it was good. When God speaks, that's the way it is. That's why we love God's Word. That's why Brother Miller is so passionate about getting God's Word out and why we are so passionate about sticking with our good old King James Bible, the preserved Word of God. God's Word is good. God's Word never changes. And God has said He would preserve it. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. God spoke, and it was so. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. At once, they're going to rise. And then, another problem Agrippa might have, or our modern world might have, is this is not just mere restoration. They're going to restore us to what we were. What we were was something sinful and temporary, a tabernacle. But He's going to make us into something eternal and glorified. And we have no conception of what that's going to be. But that's what the Bible says God will do. Not just restoration, but we are going to be like Him. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 to 3. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God made man in His image. Man is like God in so many ways. God's given us a mental capacity. He's given us a soul, a spiritual capacity. Man is so far above the animals. God made man to fellowship with Himself. And God loves us. And God is going to make us like Himself. We're not going to become God like the Mormons say. But God is going to perfect us. And he's going to glorify us. And we are be made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very concerned about this body as well as the soul. There is nothing else in nature like this. Nothing. We try to make comparisons to biblical truths sometimes. Sometimes our comparisons are good, sometimes they're not. But death and resurrection has been compared sometimes to sleeping and waking up. But that's not good, because when you wake up, you're the same old person you were before, right? You might feel a little better, and as you get older, you don't feel better as long as you did before. But we're not talking about improving something and restoring it to its original condition. Jesus said, if a corn of wheat abideth alone, it does abide alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, then it bringeth forth much fruit. And we use that as a comparison. But you know, the kernel of corn, in order to make this a real comparison, you'd have to take that kernel and grind it to powder and dry it out and fling it into the wind and then call it back as a corn stalk with 5 years of corn on it. So our comparisons fail. They just don't work. But you know, when we look to the Word of God, God removes all these difficulties. Paul said to Agrippa, is it incredible with you that God should raise the dead? What an incredible thing. God says it, and that makes it so. God's word is always true. Let God be true, and every man a liar. And the scripture says, is anything too hard for God? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. It would be incredible if God should not raise the dead. If he has made us and he loves us and he intends to form us into his own image, then of course we would expect that he would raise the dead. John chapter 10, verse 15 to 18. Jesus said, I lay down my life and I will take it again. What amazing power that is. He said, I will lay down my life. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself and I will take it up again. And the Lord, of course, is declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. What could demonstrate power more completely than to rise from the dead? We have the frozen ice man down here in Netherlands. And they have a celebration every year. They have a celebration. They carry caskets and skulls and crossbones through the streets to celebrate death. What a nonsensical, stupid thing to do, to celebrate death. But here they have this man. He's frozen at some 200 and some degrees below zero, and they pack the little shed with dry ice to keep him frozen. And the idea is that when the cure for cancer is found, they're going to thaw him out, administer the cure, and presto, he's going to live again. Yeah, right. I'm all for doctors. I'm glad we have doctors. I've had some treatment from doctors, and I've had some good treatment. I've had some treatment that wasn't so good. So I'm not against doctors, but I'm going to tell you that the ultimate goal of medical science is eternal life. And men will never be able to achieve eternal life. You can only have eternal life when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him, and your sins are forgiven, and he gives you eternal life. Jesus said in John 5:28, John 6:40, he said, marvel not, the hour is coming, and all that are in the graves will hear his voice, and those graves will be opened. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul said, the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. And so we have that expectation. When Jesus comes again, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 21, the Bible says that he will change our vile body to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. When this takes place, we're going to wonder and marvel at the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like we marvel now over some of the beauties in this creation. Beautiful thing to get out in the mountains and see the beauty of God's creation. Flowers and the trees and the animals, the human body, the marvels, all the marvels of creation, every single detail of every living thing. Marvelous thing. And we wonder at it. We marvel at it. When we stop and think. But when this takes place and the body is resurrected, it's going to be so much greater than that. We will be absolutely amazed at what God has done for and with his people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible speaks about the Lord's coming and the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a passage of scripture that is so familiar to all of God's people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. But I will not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those which are asleep. The Lord Jesus is coming, and it's important that every soul be ready. The Lord Jesus said, don't fear him who is able to destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And Daniel said, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, he said, many are going to sleep in the dust of the earth, and they will be raised, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting destruction. So important that you be ready and prepared to meet the Lord. And I hope that you will be able to say with Job, if a man die, shall he live again? He said, thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands. God has made us, and he loves us. We are the work of his hands. I've done some carpenter work over the years and furniture making. And you know, I've had occasion sometimes to go back to a home of a friend or a family member who's got one of my pieces in their house, and I always go check on it. Yeah. And one of my daughters has a hope chest, and I examined the hope chest, and I saw in the corner there's some kitty claw marks, and I felt bad about that. And I rebuked her a little bit. She said, keep the cats away from this. You can't keep a cat away from anything. The cats have been at this, haven't they? She says, yes, they have. And you know, everywhere I go, if I see something that I built or that I made, I'm interested. I want to see how it's holding up. I want to see how it looks. I want to see if people take care of it. You know, I'm concerned about it. It's the work of my hands, and I love the work of my hands. I care about it. The Lord is so much more concerned about you and me because we are the work of his hands. And he's very careful, very concerned, wants to take care of us, wants to preserve us, wants to keep us and gather us up like his little jewels and take us to be with him.